Well, how do you choose a good version of the scripture? And what did Hezekiah do towards the end of his life that was absolutely tragic? We've got it all covered today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, what a joy to be with you this Tuesday on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us on the broadcast today, 866-34-TRUTH. Now, I've got a bunch of things I want to talk to you about and cover. In the midst of it, if you've got questions, well, any question you want to ask me like you would on a Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers, great. I'll be happy to take your call. But in particular, questions about Bible translations, questions about versions, questions about specific verses, Hebrew or Greek, that would fit in really well with the things that I want to talk to you about today. 866-348-7884. Let's also be praying in the midst of some terribly dangerous weather. A number of fatalities already because of tornadoes, some tragic stories already coming forth. And I'm not going to sit here and say I know the cause of the tornadoes. Some of you have a theology where anything like this must be judgment from God. Others say that's a cruel thing to say without scriptural support. It's just weather. Others say, well, no, this is the work of Satan. What we do know is there's a lot of suffering, and we want to pray for God's grace and protection in the midst of it. Now, I was sent a link by David Fowler, who is a pro-life leader, family leader in Tennessee. He's been standing strong for many, many years. He was at the event where I spoke Sunday night at the awareness group with my friend Larry Tomczak. And he told me about something and said that he would send a link to me. And I just got this link forwarded to me moments ago. Are you ready? David Fowler wrote February 7th of this year, you'll probably read about it first here, but last week another, quote, party asked to join in the lawsuit filed last October to have declared unconstitutional a part of Tennessee's constitutional amendment defining marriage as the relationship between one man and one woman. Legitimate, in quotes, media outlets probably won't report on the motion filed to join in the lawsuit because it shows how silly things get when society decides it can redefine marriage, but it might not be as silly as one might think. The party in question is a graduate of Vanderbilt University's law school, so we're not talking about some jailhouse lawyer. And are you ready? He's challenging the marriage amendment on a little bit different line. He wants to marry his computer. Yeah, this was actually a graduate of Vanderbilt University's law school in Tennessee. He said, hey, marriage, the way it's currently defined, is too restrictive. According to the complaint, he lawfully married in another state his computer. More specifically, as he states in his pleading, he is, quote, as equally addicted to having sex with his computer as the same-sex proponents are addicted to having sex with a member of their own sex who can also be classified as sexual objects in kind. Obviously, pornography. I'm not making this up. He actually filed a suit. Quote, there is no question, this is from his suit, that all of us have issues. For someone to think that they do not have an issue, that is their issue. So if the same-sex plaintiffs are going to rewrite the law to get what they want to fit their particular desire, in other words, two men or two women should be able to marry, I should have the equal right, he says, under the exact same principles to do the same for the sake of equality. The proponent of gay marriage wants to have the right to be married to their sex partner, which must be an equally applied right to all classes of sexual orientation. Was this meant as a joke or what? God knows. But this, once you redefine marriage, the sky is the limit. Yeah, last week we had some clips of the man in love with his car. Just had a special thing with his car. We'll be right back with your calls and questions. 866-34-TRUTH. What about the Hezekiah syndrome? What is that?
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got some Bible-related questions. We've got Bible-related answers. 866-348-7884. Can I read something to you very sweet that was just passed on to me? And Jerry, if you're listening, yeah, I'm holding this in my hand, a handwritten letter from a gentleman who is in a senior's home, a rest home. Dear Dr. Brown, I just want to express the fact that you're probably the best speaker on radio these days. That's very kind of you, Jerry. Thank you. I just love to listen to your responses on such a wide range of issues. I don't always agree with you on content, but admire your way you're able to relate to any questions. More power to you. Sincerely, Jerry. Hey, thank you so much for listening. That means a lot to me, and especially because you don't agree with everything that I have to say. That's great. That means we're both thinking through issues together. But that was sweet of you. The handwritten letter was given to me, and I wanted to acknowledge it and thank you for it. Before I get into some discussion about Bible translations, and again, any question you have relative to the scriptures, relative to theological questions, things that tie in with Bible translations, or why one version versus another, or what about the Hebrew or the Greek? Again, today is a great day to call in. I'm trying whenever I can to open the phones to your biblical questions on a wide range of issues because it's impossible to get to everyone on a regular basis on our Friday broadcast. But let's take a look at something. It's my latest article, The Hezekiah Syndrome. You can read it by going to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on latest article. You think of Hezekiah, you probably think of him as a good king, and he was. He was one of the greatest kings in Judah's history. He was one of the few that helped bring about national reformation and cleansing of the temple and turning the hearts of the people of Judah and Israel back to the Lord and back to the calendar that he had given. In Isaiah, the 38th chapter, God tells him he's going to die and not live. Set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. So he turns to the Lord and he prays earnestly and he weeps. And God has mercy on him and gives him 15 more years. And from what we can tell, it was not just a matter of the fact that he was going to die. That's bad enough. But the fact that he doesn't have a son, he doesn't have an heir. And especially in ancient Israel, you live out your future through your progeny, through your offspring. That's how the succeeding generations continue your legacy. He had no son. He had no heir. So in those 15 years, he has a son. And in his psalm of praise in Psalm 38, he says, this is how it goes. The fathers tell the sons the praises of the Lord from one generation to the next. Well, he must have failed to do it on some level because his son was Manasseh. Became one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel and Judah. And his wickedness was so great, even though he repented and God had mercy on him individually, it brought judgment on the entire nation. So there's a striking account that gives us some insight. And friends, this is something important for all of us to take hold of because we sometimes do what Hezekiah did. Maybe not as overtly, but we do something similar. Here's what happens. After he recovers, after he is healed, envoys from Babylon come to visit him. Why? They're pagans. Why do they want to visit this Judean king? Ah, they have a common enemy, Assyria. That's written between the lines. Historians and those studying scripture would clearly see that. They come to visit him. He's great to see you, welcomes them warmly and shows them his treasure house. Silver, gold, spices, precious oil, all his armory, everything that was found in his treasuries. This is Isaiah 39, verse 2. There was nothing in his palace and in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Wow. So they leave, and Isaiah comes in and says, where did these men come from? What did they say to you? Well, they came from a distant country, from Babylon. Well, what do they see in your palace? Hezekiah said, oh, they've seen everything in my palace. There isn't anything in my treasuries. I said, why? Why are you showing a foreign envoys all your treasures, all your armor? For what purpose? Boasting? Look at how God's blessed us. Look at how big and strong we are. We make a great ally. I mean, what's he doing? Isaiah then delivers this word. It's a very intense word. The time will certainly come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. So you're talking about the labor of generations, the accumulated wealth of generations, that which your fathers have stored up until this day is going to be carried off to Babylon. Nothing's going to be left. But it gets worse. Some of your descendants, Hebrew sons, but it's talking about sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, some of your descendants who come from you will be taken away. So some of your own kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. They'll be castrated, and they will serve the king of Babylon. So what does Hezekiah do? Now, in the 37th chapter of Isaiah, when he got worried about Assyria's invasion and how they were mocking the people of Jerusalem and Judah and mocking the Lord and mocking Hezekiah, he tore his garments and he cried out and God delivered. When he was told he was going to die, he faced the wall and wept. But no, that's not what he does. It's a shocker from someone of the quality of life of Hezekiah. This is what he says. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there'll be peace and security during my lifetime. In other words, praise the Lord. As long as I'm going to be all right, it doesn't matter what happens to my kids and grandkids. Hey, good word, Isaiah. There's going to be shalom in my lifetime. What a self-centered, short-sighted word. And perhaps it was this type of attitude and mindset in Hezekiah that caused him to fail to pour into his son in a righteous way. Again, we don't know how he was raised, but you have to raise this question. And that's why there was a generational collapse. And in my article on the Hezekiah syndrome, I write, the ultimate test of a moral society is the kind of world that it leaves to its children. Now, I've preached on this theme before. I've talked about this theme in years past. I've spoken at family gatherings and leadership gatherings and raised these issues. You know, on the one hand, when I got saved in 71, there was talk about Jesus coming any minute. There were the prophecy conferences. There was late great planet Earth. And while it encouraged people to live with a sense of urgency and look for the Lord's return, with it, there was certainly an escapist mentality. In other words, who's thinking 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the line? And those who have ideologies and beliefs very, very, very different than ours, what happened? Well, they wrote their revolution into law. The counterculture revolution, the sexual revolution, and the radical feminist revolution, gay revolution, other things. That's what became the law of the land or the culture. Well, many Christians were thinking we're out of here. Well, this is different. Hezekiah's mentality is, hey, as long as it's going to be good in my day, then that's a good word. Hezekiah, your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, they're going to go into exile. Everything that generations have built up is going to be torn down. The very temple is going to be burned. Yeah, but that's like 50 or 100 or 200 years from now. I'm going to be all right. It's going to be all right in my day. I find that many Christians, many leaders make similar foolish decisions, maybe not an overt statement like that, but they don't look in a long-term way. So here's what got me thinking about it this week. I have heard people say this. I have seen this written. Namely, you know, we want to reach out to everybody. And right now, you know, these social issues like, you know, redefining marriage and all that, it's so divisive. So I've read people say this. You know, people say we're Christians. We prayed. We thought about this a lot. And we are now coming out in support of same-sex so-called marriage. Why? Because we want to show gays and lesbians that we love them. Now, of course, it's completely illogical, unbiblical thinking. In other words, we're saying, hey, we're not hateful bigots. We support your right to, you know, marry the one you love. So come find out more about our wonderful Jesus. Of course, once you get saved, you'll need to repent of your homosexual practice, leave your partner. So just there you see how ridiculous the mindset is. But have they thought about what happens when they redefine marriage and with that bring in the gender confusion that comes as part of the agenda and on and on and on? Have they thought through what the implications are for the coming generations? Well, but we don't want to offend. See, we don't want to offend anyone. We want to reach everyone. Well, by all means, be compassionate. And by all means, reach out. And by all means, be caring. But come on. Think generationally, friends. Think about what happens as a result of our decisions today, what happens to our kids and to our grandkids. And listen, when I got saved, I didn't expect to be around and have growing grandchildren, some of whom are teenagers now, because Jesus hadn't returned yet. Let's think generationally, friends, while we eagerly await the coming of the Lord. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I've got a stack of e-questions that I want to get to, but I will also take some of your calls. So again, any biblically related question of any kind that you want to ask, my joy to do my best to help you out. And hey, if you differ with me on something, if you feel I'm misrepresenting something, if you feel I haven't reported something fairly, if you have a different perspective, don't send a nasty tweet that I may or may not see, or a critical tweet or Facebook post that I may or may not see. And if I do see, let's say 99% of them I won't see, if I do see it, I probably won't be able to respond, and if I can respond, by necessity, it'll be short. That's one reason we do live radio, so we can have a conversation about our differences. So, 866-34-TRUTH. In my Job commentary that I'm working on, I was looking at Job 5:24, and on the one hand, the Hebrew is fairly simple. You will know that your tent, referring to family dwelling, is shalom, meaning is secure. And you will visit, or does it mean inspect, your abode, your dwelling, and you will not miss. Now, the word there for miss is more commonly the word for sin hence being missing the mark, but it doesn't seem to be what it means there. But just look at this. The King James says, the last half of that verse, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. Now, definitely not what it means in context there. In fact, the New King James says, you shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. That's a better translation, a more likely one. The Christian Standard Bible, the Holman, the CSB, and nothing will be missing when you inspect your home. Ah, that's also a possible rendering. In other words, not just when you visit your home, because you visit your home if you're away, but visit would seem to imply as if you don't live there. But when you inspect it, when you inspect your home, your dwelling, nothing's missing. That works well. The New Jewish Version is suggesting an idiom there. When you visit your wife, you will never fail, meaning you will procreate. It's a pretty simple Hebrew phrase, and yet you have all these different translations. Now, what's got me thinking about translations, aside from the fact I work in that all the time, and I'm always quoting verses and then looking at which is the best Bible to teach or preach from and things like that, I'm approached by different groups with new translations to look at, to evaluate, and I've been involved at an intimate level with some translation projects. For those of you who love the King James, and you are slow to move away from it, and even like the way every verse is laid out as a verse, as opposed to, say, with the Gospels or letters of Paul or historical books, you know, laid out in paragraph form, Well, there is a new version coming out, the modern English version, the MEV, which is an adaptation of the King James. To me, it's a great improvement over the new King James, and it is in modern language. It does its best to follow the same translation principles of the King James. A publisher of some of my books has been working on that with a team of scholars and asked me to take a look at it. And for those that love the King James and those that believe the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament text is the best one, you'll love this. I would really encourage King James lovers to check it out in particular. As of late, I've been looking at the CSB a lot, the Christian Standard Bible, and in certain ways I'm liking it more than the ESV, which I was using in preference to the NIV. It also capitalizes deity, which is nice. However, in fact, it still renders certain things, like it will render Christ when the Greek is clearly saying Messiah. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, something like that, for example, in Acts, the second chapter. But, I mean, for sure, what Peter's saying there is that he's made him Lord and Messiah. That's clearly what Christ means there. No, actually he has it there. Whom you crucified made him both Lord and Messiah. That is a positive. The ESV made him both Lord and Christ. But it's still not what you would say would be thoroughly messianic in that Miriam, Yeshua's mother, is still Mary and things like that. So the Tree of Life version is a translation I've been involved with, and we have on their way to us arriving any day a shipment of the complete Bible. The New Testament's been out for a few years. That was finally completed, and now the complete Bible, and this is going to be the first edition of it. We have these, and we have them for a gift of any size. Now, some of you can help in a substantial way. Some of you could write a check to the ministry for $1,000 or $5,000 and not think twice about it. Some of you, $5 is a massive sacrifice. And all the funds go right into ministry. Doesn't go into my pocket. Doesn't go to pay our staff. It goes right back into our outreach to help us on the radio, to help us do Jewish outreach, help us travel to the nations. So for your gift of any size, you can get, and you'll be among the first people anywhere in the world. No hype. This is a special arrangement just with a handful of ministries that's been made to get these out in complete Bible form. But here, I'll read you from Matthew 10 in the Tree of Life version. When Yeshua had finished his instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now, when John heard in prison about the works of the Messiah, he sent word through his disciples and said to Yeshua, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is Matthew, the 11th chapter. Actually, I meant to read to you from Matthew, the 10th chapter, because you'll find it interesting here. Yeshua sends out his emissaries and says, as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with sara'at, which is the Hebrew way of saying the severe skin condition, which was different than modern-day leprosy, drive out demons. Verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your shalom come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your shalom return to you. And let's look at the names of the emissaries, the 12 emissaries. Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. Jacob, the son of Zebedee. Good. How's that right? Instead of James. Jacob, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And then verse 4, Simon the Zealot and Judah, the man from Creote. Also known as Judas Iscariot. You see, it's not so heavily Jewish. It's not so heavily Jewish that you couldn't use it for public preaching, teaching churches, but it gets the Messianic Jewish details right. So your gift of any size, if you need a suggested price, $25, your gift of any size, we want to send this out. 1-800-278-9978. Be among the first anywhere to get the complete Tree of Life version. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, how about this? I have been wanting to get to some e-questions, so I'm going to do that. I am going to get to some e-questions. Oh, that reminds me. No, the e-questions don't remind me. Looking at the clock as I look up reminds me of the time, and that reminds me of who I'm speaking to at this time. To all my friends listening on WEZE in Boston, please join me this weekend. You have a personal invitation from yours truly. There are three meetings to pick from, okay? They will all be held at the International Fellowship of Christian Assemblies. Excuse me. They'll all be held at Christian Assembly in Somerville, Massachusetts. This will be 1 p.m. to 4 p.m. This is for pastors and leaders only. I'll be talking about my book, Authentic Fire, interacting with the subject of strange fire, discussing charismatic cessationist issues. It's going to be an eye-opener, faith builder. We'll have time for Q&A. That's pastors and leaders only, 1 to 4 p.m. this Saturday, May 3rd, Somerville, Massachusetts, right outside of Boston. Then 7 p.m., open to the public. Please come. If you listen to the show, come. You'll be blessed. You'll be stirred. My intention is to stir your heart to live for God with courage and faith on Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, if you're free Sunday morning, that will also be at Christian Assembly in Somerville, Massachusetts. If you need more info, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and just hover over the word contact and click on itinerary. Oh, thanks, Matt. That is 9 Cummings Street in Somerville, Massachusetts. Again, Saturday afternoon, 1 o'clock to 4, pastors and leaders only. And then Saturday night, 7 p.m. for everybody, and Sunday morning at 10 a.m. for everybody. Okay, let's see. I answered that. I answered this. Okay, here's a question from Dina, and it's from April 7th. And she said, how can you tell if a vision is from God? How do you know if you just didn't daydream the whole thing? If you don't understand a vision, is that proof it wasn't from God? I had a vision 20 years ago, and to this day, I don't understand it. It happened at a revival event, and at that time, I got this tongues thing or baptism in the Holy Spirit. Never heard of it before. I had the vision while this happened. I'm not a thrill seeker. I just wanted to know if God was real. Crazy thing is, before the meeting, I asked God to show me he was real, but didn't want anything to do with tongues. I was going to a Christian college at the time and ran into people who spoke in tongues, but it scared me because I never heard of it before. Anyway, it bothers me that I don't understand the vision and it never came to pass. So maybe I just got caught up in the moment and it wasn't a vision from God. I'm trying to figure that part out so I can let it go. Dina, it's a very fair question. And I appreciate the fact that you weren't looking for tongues, but you were touched by the Spirit and found yourself speaking in tongues, which is a very genuine, wonderful thing. And many have had that same experience in terms of just looking for the Lord, his touch, and found themselves touched in a way that they weren't expected, and it's thoroughly biblical. As for the vision, if it keeps coming back to you, if you keep being reminded of it, if when you pray, it's something that stirs you afresh, then I would say, well, Lord, what are you saying to me through this? If you gave me the vision or the dream in other cases, you'll have to give me the interpretation. Otherwise, it does me no good whatsoever. On the flip side, if it's something that just happened back then and it's had no relevance in your life and you don't understand it and it hasn't been something that God's spoken to you about or showed you in any repeated way, then perhaps you did get caught up in the moment. Perhaps something happened where your mind, your emotions got triggered and you saw something, had a, quote, vision. But perhaps it was not really something from the Lord. So I would say, Lord, if this is from you, then stir my heart afresh and show me the meaning of this. And if not, just give me peace and walk on, move on, and don't worry about it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So do you choose the spirit or do you choose the word? Maybe we should just be word-based, dig, study, get into the original languages, exegesis, hermeneutics, and so on, and be people of the word. Well, maybe we'll get dry and heady and intellectual. No, we need to be people of the spirit, power, anointing, healing, life, transformation. How about both? How about the word and the spirit? The spirit and the word agree, friends. You don't have to choose between being a person of the word and the person of the spirit. Did Jesus make that choice? Did Paul make that choice? Did Peter make that choice? Why do you think we have to make a choice? Well, I'm going to put all my emphasis into scripture study. Well, I'm going to put all my emphasis into prayer and the life of the spirit. Well, how about we do what Jesus said and worship the Father in spirit and in truth? How about we not be guilty of making the same mistakes that others made in Jesus' day, the religious leaders in Yeshua's day, where he says, you're mistaken, you err, or err, as some would pronounce it, because you don't know what? The scriptures or the power of God. In fact, it's by reading the scriptures that I get stirred to see God move more and more. And it's by being touched by the Spirit that I hunger and thirst more for the Word. Let's see, April 9th. This is Stephen. Hello, Dr. Brown and staff. Regarding Romans 11:32, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. I interpret this verse to mean that it is impossible for any human being to live a perfect life. Is that correct? Hey, Stephen, thank you for the question. And by the way, I will take some questions on the air, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any Bible, theology, translation-related question that you do have. Stephen, certainly what you said is biblically true. In other words, we see in Scripture because of the fall that we are a fallen race. Therefore, we die. Therefore, we can get sick. Therefore, we all sin. It is impossible to be sinless as human being. As followers of Jesus, we're given victory over sin. As followers of Jesus, we die to sin and can consider ourselves and must consider ourselves dead to it to live for God. So those things are laid out in Scripture, though, in terms of the state of the human race, our failings, our failures, our need for a Savior. So what you said is true. The point, though, that Paul is making in Romans 11 is he's talking about how God had mercy on the Gentiles through Israel's disobedience because the Gentiles in the past had disobeyed, and that all of us find ourselves in the same rut, Jew and Gentile, like we find ourselves in the same rut. We find ourselves in the same state, needing forgiveness, needing mercy, and therefore we should be merciful one to another. So here's what he writes. He's addressing Gentile believers in Rome, beginning in verse 30. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, namely the disobedience of the people of Israel, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that you may also now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So the Gentiles disobeyed God by worshiping idols. Then the Jewish people as a nation disobeyed God by rejecting the Messiah. And God has mercy on all because all disobey. So your statement is true. It's just not the primary point that is being made there. Tell you what, let me stay in the same stack here around the same time, also April 9th. This is from John Joe, and it's about performing arts in church. Hope you're well. I'm a 26-year-old Englishman who does like a good cup of tea, a rich biscuit, and a packet of crisps or chips, as I believe my American friends refer to them as. So I work in the creative arts arena, and I've been following this ministry for a while and been greatly impacted and educated by, so thank you. I've been progressively walking out my faith and am very excited about the discovery of the Hebraic heritage of the faith and believe it is prophetic. I've seen Dr. Brown online discussing various topics on its supernatural and other ministries. I follow a lot of these teachings that is hyper grace. I find it quite concerning about the state of some churches. I've learned about the prophetic times, the higher calling, being an overcomer, and the millennial kingdom from other sources outside my church. My church has a real heart for Jesus and the changing of lives, and they use the arts for performance pieces and services. As a performing artist singing and dancing in shows, I'm involved with the creative teams in the church to a certain extent, but have recently been retracting. And this leads to my question. I felt uncomfortable and feel it's moving in a direction of church entertainment, which tries to attract people in. It seems at times it can be more lights, camera, action than preaching, conviction, and repentance. I feel there's more of an attitude of Jesus done away with the law, which I don't think is true, biblical or theologically correct in light of teachings, which Dr. Brown and others highlight. I'm not being condemning, judgmental, or slanderous. I'm coming from a place of conviction, concern, and love for my church. I don't want to offend or upset or give the enemy any firing ground, but I want to be able to express my concerns and explain my thoughts in an effective and beneficial way. So if possible, I'd like to get insight to what are your thoughts, views, stance on the creative arts and churches, and please your advice on how to go about dealing with this and further kind words from Great Britain. Now, I'm not there in the church you're speaking of. I don't know how things are done, so I'm only going on the description that was given to me, in which case it's important that I speak in general terms, in terms of principles, all right? I believe drama can be used very effectively, and in fact, some of the prophets of Israel were called to demonstrate things in a dramatic way. Do this as a sign to the nation. And Jesus literally overturned the tables of the money changers. That was not just an act of symbolism. He literally did it. But with it, there was a larger message he was conveying. In that case, his actions did lead to a message that tied in directly with those actions. We have Agabus acting out prophetically, tying up Paul in Acts, the 21st chapter. Those are dramatic acts. So to act something out so as to dramatize, I don't have a problem with that at all. And I have seen Christian mime artists in years past illustrate something, and just the illustration was powerful, stayed with me. This past Sunday when I was ministering in Nashville, the particular congregation is very, very musical. It has a lot of people that come for special music ministry training. And on Sunday morning, during the worship, the pastor, who also is a talented drummer, said, "Listen, we're putting the mic in front, and I want you to take the mic and sing a testimony for up to a minute." And it was as the music was playing and we were celebrating God's faithfulness and goodness. And you're thinking, sing. I mean, how many people can do that? Some churches, you have a lot that can, and others, not so many. But one after another got up and just attested to God's faithfulness. And as they began to sing and put in the message in song, it was powerful. It stirred my heart about the faithfulness and goodness of God. So using music, using creative arts, using drama to get a message across, a gospel message. How many churches have cantatas at certain times of the year? How many churches have good choirs and the choirs exalt the Lord, and that's powerful and positive, where the youth group gets up and does a drama, maybe about the weight and destructive power of sin, and they've got music with it, and that's powerful. And hey, if it can be used to glorify the Lord, wonderful. However, if in any way it is a distraction, if in any way it just does become a matter of lights, camera, action, and the gospel message is not clearly preached, if it does not enhance and deepen the message of the gospel, if it does not enhance and deepen worship, if it does not enhance and deepen the truths that are being conveyed, or if the truths are really just entertainment things that are very shallow and they're really not biblical truths, then I would question it. Then I would say, okay, why is this being done? And are we just leaning on the arm of flesh? And are we just doing things the world's way? So that's for you to really look at. And perhaps if the church is going some compromised ways, if it's not speaking a strong word, if it is stepping back from confronting the culture with the truth of the gospel, if in some ways it's watering the message down, then that would be reflected in the drama, etc. In which case, you perhaps can speak constructively and say, hey, these are great things God's given us in music and drama, and we can do a lot with it, but we're not really exalting Jesus. We're not really using this as a powerful tool. And based on this, people will not be converted and transformed. Perhaps you can be used to help get things back on track. All right, that's my counsel from the other side of the pond, as they say. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. As we have been talking about tornado threats and deaths, latest report from Christian Post, well, this morning, 29 dead. As tornadoes ravaged southern states, 75 million Americans under threat. That's a lot of people. CNN called the scope of the severe weather staggering and noted that people from the Great Lakes to the Gulf Coast, from the Midwest to the East Coast are under threat, which makes up a third of the country, close to 75 million people. Friends, here's what is clear to me. When you have potential disasters of this level and threats to so many people, regardless of the cause, it is not a blessing being sent on us like rain on dry ground. These are dangerous and destructive storms that, at the very least, should remind us of our frailty and get us turning to God and asking Him for mercy on our nation. Where the tornadoes come from, why, what's behind them, who's behind them, I do not have definitive answers from a spiritual perspective. Yet death toll now, wow, up to 31. But it's a time for us to humble ourselves and to turn to God and to ask for His mercy on our land. 866-34-TRUTH. We will finally go to the phones. Beth in Cartersville, Georgia, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I was calling to find out. I have been attending a Messianic congregation for several years now, and I just wanted to find out what your perspective of keeping the Old Testament commands were for both the Jewish and the Gentile Messianic believer. I'm still kind of have a lot of questions about what is needed and what's not. And then also, if you have a study that you've written or a book that you've written in regards to that subject.
Yep. Yeah, thanks for the question. I'll answer your second question first. And as you might expect, the answer is yes. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. It's divided into four parts. One part dealing with Jewish beliefs, practices. Another part dealing with history. Another part dealing with Jewish background to the New Testament, and then another part dealing with Christians and the law, believers and the law. So I go through these questions in detail, but let me give you the short of it for right now to answer the first part of your question. Nowhere in the New Testament are Gentile believers commanded to keep all the laws of the Sinai covenant. In fact, that is taught against in terms of any type of mandatory, obligatory thing. Where, for example, in Colossians, the second chapter, Paul urges the Colossians not to let anyone judge them over issues like Sabbath observance and new moon. And he reminds them that those things are the shadow, but the substance is found in the Messiah. So if you feel, hey, dietary laws must have been given for a good reason, even though I understand that nothing I eat will spiritually defile me, I prefer not to eat these things, fine. That's perfectly acceptable. If you say, well, God will be displeased with me if I eat a ham sandwich, no, that would be wrong. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that, unless the Lord convicted you for some lifestyle reason. So there's nothing in the New Testament where Gentile believers are commanded to live like Jews. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you're saved uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Now, I realize that the church has gone so far from its Jewish roots that to just live the way first Gentile believers did, you may find yourself doing that more in a Messianic congregation. As for Jewish believers, I have a friendly disagreement with my Messianic Jewish colleagues. Some say it is mandatory for a Jewish believer to live by the law of Moses. Yes, by grace, not for the purpose of justification, but God never changed the covenant, and it's presupposed in the New Testament that Jewish believers lived as Jews. Yes, I understand that, but many people were not raised as someone like me. We're not raised as Torah-observant Jews. And then when we get saved, to start doing that is almost putting on something extra. I believe more it's a matter of calling. If someone feels called to take on some of these things, the biblical calendar and so on, or dietary laws, in a sense of solidarity with their people Israel, in a sense of standing together with other Jews for the sake of continuity through the generations, great. That can be a matter of calling, but I don't see it as obligatory. If you're in a congregation that says it is obligatory, a Gentile believer, in order to please God, you must observe the seventh-day Sabbath, you must keep the dietary laws, you must celebrate New Moon, this and that, well, they're certainly wrong, and that will bring some level of confusion and take your eyes off the centrality of Yeshua. On the flip side, if they say, hey, we found this to be a wonderful way of life, we feel there's great wisdom in the commandments, this is how we live, And if you join with us, God bless you, but make sure you keep Jesus central, then that's fine, and you may find a lot of wholeness and solidarity there. Hey, Beth, I've got to run, I've got a break, but my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, it's available online. Your bookstore may have it, otherwise through our website. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Thank you for the call, Beth. Boy, that leads right into a question from Bernardo about why I recommend my books and not just read the Bible. Maybe I'll get into that next hour, but the answer is, of course, read the Bible first, but people are reading the Bible and saying, I have a question, and if God's gifted me to help answer that question, that's why we spend hours and hours, countless hundreds, thousands of hours researching, praying, writing these books to help serve. Now, a lot of Christians really want to read the New Testament in its Jewish context and be more sensitive to the background that would have been very common and understood in the first century and read the words of the Jewish writers of the New Testament in their Jewish context. So there's a wonderful new translation now, the Tree of Life version. I'm part of that, a part of a committee that looks at it and seeks to improve it as an ongoing project. And for the first time now, the Old Testament has been completed in the Tree of Life version, the Hebrew Scriptures, and there's a shipment on its way. Just a handful of ministries in America have this first shipment. I'm one of them, thankfully. Your gift of any size, it's a full-length Bible, and obviously your generosity is appreciated. We have to pay for these. So the Tree of Life version, be among the first to get the complete Bible in your hands, your gift of any size. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Those who like a suggested price to help, $25 is a suggested price, but your gift of any size, as generous as can be, we'll send it to you, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today: in our pursuit of true spiritual biblical roots, we can test them by seeing what kind of tree is produced. Well, how do you choose a good version of the scripture? And what did Hezekiah do towards the end of his life that was absolutely tragic? We've got it all covered today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here's some breaking news. Just moments ago, the NBA has banned Los Angeles Clippers owner Donald Sterling for life. $2.5 million fine and banned him for life, and is forcing him to sell his team over racist remarks that were attributed to him. And the irony of this is that for several decades, he's been accused of things like this. The NBA has not acted on it, and now they have. A new league commissioner, Adam Silver, has acted quite decisively. What do you know? Well, that's not our main topic. If you want to call in about that, feel free. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And this was a conversation he had with his mistress. She's, what, married 50 years, something like that. God knows the details, but one of these things that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and our words can get us in a whole lot of big trouble. All right, I am taking calls today on any questions you want to ask me related to Bible, Bible translation, Hebrew, Greek, Bible versions. We're really excited that the Tree of Life version has been worked on for years by top Messianic Jewish Christian and Christian scholars to give a translation of the Bible that the whole church can use, but that's true to Messianic Jewish roots. So Yeshua instead of Jesus, and Messiah instead of Christ, and Miriam instead of Mary, and in many places Torah instead of law, which puts the emphasis on teaching in a specific body of teaching, but in a lively, good translation, and one that is not so Jewish that you have to have a glossary to look everything up, but one that, and by the way, there's a great purpose in that too. There are many different purposes in translation. So we have a shipment on its way, a special arrangement with the Tree of Life version. Leadership, a few ministries have partnered together, and we are one of those few to be getting in the complete Bible. So your gift of any size, I'll tell you in a little while how you can get hold of that. So that's what got me thinking about this. But I want to cover a lot of other ground with you and some relevant news as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question from Bernardo on April 3rd. Dr. Brown, I listen to you every day. You do an amazing job defending certain issues. Every time you defend these issues, you'll always say, get my book. I have one question. Why don't you tell people that are listening to read their Bibles first, then refer to your books? I wonder if we give people all the answers, will they stop reading their Bibles? Or they become dependent on what a book has to say rather than the Bible was supposed to spread the gospel, not books? I ask with loving curiosity. God bless. Hey, I love the question. I think it's a great question, and it's a worthy question. Again, the people that are calling, I'm assuming, have read the Bible on these issues, and they're confused, they have questions, or they're hearing a debate between different people on the subject. So I'll quote scripture, I'll explain it. But then in my book, I get into it in great depth. In other words, I can answer a question you have about Jeremiah, and I can tell you to read Jeremiah. But if you're reading Jeremiah and you've got questions, well, of course I'm going to recommend my commentary on it. That's why I write it. So if you listen to the broadcast and find the broadcast helpful, you find the books even more helpful. And whenever I've personally worked on something for years and years, I mean, we're talking about thousands of hours of work that can go into a book you'll read. And the books are filled with scripture. So yes, read the word first, seek God first. If you have further questions and we can help, we got 25 books that hopefully will help. We'll be right back with your calls and questions.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm going to weigh in quickly with my own thoughts on this NBA situation because it's been getting a lot of talk over the racist remarks privately recorded by the owner of the Los Angeles Clippers. Before I do that, number to call 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I know it's live talk radio. I know we could open the phones and get your response. Is it a good punishment? Is it excessive? Maybe I'll do it later. I've got a bunch of other things I want to talk about, some email questions I want to answer, and along with that, I want to get to as many calls as I can. Regarding the punishment, to ban him for life and fine him $2.5 million seems excessive. A $2.5 million fine, obviously he's a very wealthy man as the owner of a basketball club, basketball team. So a fine like that I could see. And then some type of discipline along with that and a real challenge for him to be forced to confront what his views are here. I mean, after all, when his statements were allegedly to his mistress that he didn't want her bringing black friends to the games, you're talking about a league that's primarily African-American. His coach is African-American. So he's employing them, and to hold to those sentiments is obviously ugly. But you could challenge him to look at those statements and so on and say, listen, if you want to hold to these and these are your viewpoint, these are your viewpoints, it's not conducive with who we are as an organization and as a basketball association because of the preponderance of black players and everyone enjoying the games and the athleticism and so on and so forth. Okay. Mark Cuban, the often outspoken owner of the Dallas Mavericks, says absolutely no excuse whatsoever for his comments. They're wrong, wrong, wrong. I don't even want to be associated with someone who does that. But to force him out or something would be wrong, and these are privately held views. So I think it is an overreaction because of the bad press and perhaps because of his history and perhaps because of a new league commissioner he's going to set the standard and he's going to be tough. I think it is an overreaction, just my personal opinion. I think there are ways to deal with it decisively, strongly, and clearly, but overreaction, too much. That's just my opinion. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Los Angeles, California. Lewis, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? I'm looking forward to getting that Bible translation after our conversation.
Great. So,
I have a quick question. Regarding Genesis 18 and 19, regarding the three messengers who appeared, mm-hmm. I was dealing with some issues in the past on this, but when I went to the Hebrew and the text and looked at some Jewish Hebrew commentaries by like Christian Ginsburg and others that were recommended, it appeared from the text that the Adonai was being applied to all three, and also in 19 with Lot calling them Adonai or Yahweh in the translation, that all three were being addressed as Yahweh. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh yeah, sure. I mean, I've looked at this in detail in Hebrew for many years, and in point of fact, I get into this in great depth, verse by verse, the relevant verses in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. The term Adonai, not just pronounced as that, but the actual term Adonai, that is can mean Lord, or with a slightly different vowel, can mean sirs or lords, plural. So sometimes that is ambiguous. In other words, is it saying lords, meaning sirs? Is it saying Lord, capital L? That can be ambiguous. But when it says Yahweh, that's unambiguous. When the text says Yahweh, so it says, for example, in Genesis 18:1, that Yahweh appeared, all right? Yahweh appears to Abraham. And then as the conversation goes on, Yahweh individually, he is one of the three, Yahweh individually interacts with Abraham and Sarah and tells her that she's going to have a child at this time next year. That's indisputable. And then Abraham has a protracted conversation. The three get up to leave, but Abraham has a protracted conversation with Yahweh. Again, the text is explicit on that in the Hebrew. And then at the end, it says, verse 33, I'm looking at it in Hebrew, and then Yahweh got up when he finished speaking. He left when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And then Genesis 19:1, and the two messengers, the two angels, came to Sodom at night, and then he'll address them as sirs with a different vowel in Hebrew. He doesn't call them Lord, calls them sirs. Again, I'm just looking at the text in front of me. So this is 100% conducive to our viewpoint that it is Yahweh who appears with two angelic messengers, Yahweh who speaks directly with Abraham and Sarah, Yahweh who then has a protracted conversation with Abraham as Abraham intercedes for Sodom, Yahweh who then leaves the conversation with Abraham, and the two angelic messengers who make their way over to Sodom. It's really okay. Quite explicit, and it's one of the great, the strongest single proof anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures that Yahweh sometime appeared in human form, and in this case even ate and drank with Abraham. You say, well, does that mean he came down from heaven and was no longer sitting on the throne in heaven? Does that mean he was no longer filling the universe? No, of course not. God is complex in his unity. That's why we believe in a triunity. God remains right, seated in heaven, ruling the universe, filling the universe, and in the person of his Son came to walk among us. He just did it for a longer time in a fully incarnate way in the person of Yeshua.
Yeah, and that's what was originally thought of. But in the translation of the scriptures, they were pointing out that the Masoretic text had changed, and 134 places changed Yahweh to Adonai with the comets in the Hebrew. And they pointed that there is one place in 18 and one place in 19 that was changed from the Yahweh to Adonai.
And oh, yeah, there are a couple of, right, but those are ambiguous. In other words, that could go either way. What's unambiguous is all the Yahwehs. So
right, that was the issue, was that in 18 and 19, you have them speaking as one. They said, then he said. And then in 19, when Lot addresses the two men in verse 18, he said, oh no, Yahweh, according to the Masoretic change, and he calls them that he is their servant, and calls them for grace in their eyes. But how can an angel give grace, and how can we be a servant, and how does he address them as Yahweh?
Yeah, but again, here's the thing. The text that we have in Hebrew is my Lord, okay, or my Lords, all right? And because it's at the end of a sentence, the vowel can change as well, which could then alter that. But in any case, it's not Yahweh. That much we do. We have Yahweh over 6,000 times, and it's certainly not there.
Okay. Was Dr. Ginsberg wrong then to say that he listed those two changes, that they should be Yahweh and not Adonai, and versus?
He was a great Masoretic scholar. It's simply debatable. In other words, we don't have another manuscript that's telling us differently in any definitive way.
Okay, because I saw it as being supportive of the Trinity, or the nature that if Yahweh appeared and he came in the form of three, and if Lot did address him as Yahweh, which I know the Scriptures Bible translated that way. The Scriptures Bible from the Institute
I understand.
For Scriptural Research.
Yeah, but just in short, what's clear is it's Yahweh and two angels.
But are we servants of the angels, and do we ask them for grace in verse 19:18? Is that correct? Lot says, "Your servant has found favor in your eyes," to the angels.
Of course, they're divine representatives. That everyone, you could just be a person that shows up, and he'd refer to them as respectfully.
Okay, so I've never found that in text. Okay.
Divine messengers throughout Scripture, people speak to them reverently and bow down and so on. Hey, listen, I appreciate the detailed question very much, and I trust you'll enjoy the Tree of Life version. But thanks, and Thanks for doing the research on that. I appreciate the literate questions and interaction. All right, friends, we've got a break coming up. I'm going to come right back to your questions on a wide range of subjects and answer some emails as well. 866-34-TRUTH. And just a reminder to get your copy of the complete Tree of Life version. Some are helped by a suggested price, so we suggest a retail value of $25. But your gift of any size, some of you can be very generous and really help us in a substantial way with our work. 1-800-278-9978, the complete Tree of Life version for the first time made available to the public with great messianic roots. 1-800-278-9978. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Looks like I will take some calls on the NBA's verdict on Donald Sterling. Didn't plan on it, but if you're calling about that, just stay with me a little while so I can get to some earlier calls and deal with some Bible issues. And then we will take some calls. My view on the punishment of NBA owner Donald Sterling is that he absolutely should have been punished and disciplined. However, the extent of the punishment, banning him for life from the NBA, so that's obviously, there's no repentance in that even possible. No fixing it, no remorse, no making things right, no learning from one's mistakes. Banning him for life, forcing him to sell the team, and fining him $2.5 million. To me, that's excessive. Punishment, absolutely. Discipline, absolutely. The players are uncomfortable. The coach is uncomfortable. The staff's uncomfortable. The fans are uncomfortable. Other owners are uncomfortable. The league's uncomfortable. I understand all that. However, to me, it's excessive. That's just my opinion. This is not an issue to divide over. But let's go back to the phones. We'll go to Layton, Utah. Julie, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Well, not really. Are you talking directly?
How does that sound? Yeah.
That sounds the way it's supposed to sound. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So I have a question. I was reading something online. I think it was a Jewish man who was talking. He said that the translations, the Protestant translators, translated Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and they capitalized it to kind of differentiate, to prove that that was part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit was part of the Trinity. And he wrote about some other things about the in the Old Testament, how they, you know, didn't capitalize certain places. I guess I was just a little confused. I mean, I know that Jews technically don't believe in the Trinity. How do they view the Spirit? What was the Spirit? Then the Spirit hovered over the water. What was that from a Jewish perspective? And then about the translation, I'm sorry, all these questions are probably rolling into one, but, you know, I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And then I was like, well, wait a second, what if these translations are, if they're putting their opinion or their, do you know what I'm asking? Does that make
yes,
sense?
Yes, surely.
Okay.
Well, let's start here. Every translation on some level is a commentary. And in other words, you have to make a choice. Sometimes it can be very minor. You know, I'm looking at that all the time as I'm working on my Job commentary. The difference between dwelling and abode, the difference between tent and dwelling, little things, the difference between visit and inspect and so on. I was just referencing a verse the last hour. So everyone is going to do their best to translate faithfully according to their understanding of the text. But then you have to make decisions, and those decisions will be colored by your own beliefs and background and understanding. So, for example, in languages where you can capitalize letters, because not every language has that, when you talk about the Spirit or Holy Spirit, do you say, use a capital S or a small S? The term Holy Spirit occurs in the Hebrew Scriptures as well. And as I argue in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is clearly personified in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Holy Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit is not just something poured out, just an it, not just God's power, as traditional Jews would believe, but part of God's very person. So I believe that the right way is to capitalize. Now, here's okay. what you have to do. Even when you're reading the perfect word of God, if you could read it perfectly in Hebrew and Greek, you'd still have to interpret and understand. So we still have to rely on the Lord. We still have to do good scholarship. That's why you have multiple translations that we can work with and look at. And what I encourage folks to do is if you're studying something, you look at 5, 6, 7, 8 different Christian translations, and they all say it essentially the same way, then you understand what the issues are. You okay. understand what's actually being said, and you can trust that securely. Even though my scholarship is in biblical languages, especially in Old Testament-related languages, Hebrew and related languages, still, I often read the Bible in English, and I'm thinking about what the original says, but I'm reading in English and being edified and being helped and preaching in English. So it is a Jewish objection, but I don't believe it is a well-placed objection. And okay. to make the Holy Spirit just a part of God's power and not a full expression of his personhood, to me, is not a right reading of the Hebrew Scriptures, and then, of course, as exemplified more fully in the New Testament. The reason we believe in God's triunity is the evidence of the Scripture, not the reverse. We didn't come up with the idea and put it on the Bible. We got it from the Bible.
Okay, that's great.
All right.
Thank you.
You're very welcome, Julie. Okay. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, Art, stay right there because I'm not going to have a chance to answer your question on this side of the break. But let's do this quickly. Johnny in Fort Worth. All right, let's try Wendy in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. What's your take on the Donald Sterling situation?
I feel like he got what he deserved. I don't think that the punishment was too strong for him because you said that we did not give him a chance for repentance, but he's 81 years old. The Bible tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He has had at least 61 years to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, to reteach his train of thought. And he hasn't, I don't think he's attempted to do that. You know, they're suggesting that he was in an adulterous affair with the woman who did the tape. And so I don't think he has a repentant heart. I think that he's living the life of somebody elite and think that they don't have to abide by any rules, God's rules or the world's rules.
Wendy, let me say this. I think the NBA is dealing with his history because there have been cases against him that go back several decades. Discrimination against Hispanics, discrimination against blacks. I think that's why the action is so severe. And apparently, he expressed no remorse for the comments. Now, again, they're privately recorded, and I'm sure there's a lot of immorality in the league. The plenty of the players are known to be quite immoral in the party life. But I appreciate your perspective. Again, nothing I want to argue about either way. And perhaps this could be a wake-up call. But thank you for calling and weighing in. And unfortunately, there are consequences to what we believe, how we live, and that's the reality. Maybe it's sobering for all of us. But thank you for the call. All right, Bible-related, theology-related, translation-related questions. I'll take as many as I can, answer some of your emails as well. Right here on the Line of Fire, to order your copy of the complete Bible in the Tree of Life version, first time made available. The Old and New Testament with a Messianic Jewish translation and yet usable for the whole church. Maybe this is what you've been waiting for. Your gift of any size, but it is a full Bible. These can sell for a good amount of money. And obviously, your gifts help us make these available. So your generous gift is greatly appreciated. 1-800-278-ORDER today. They'll be in our offices very soon. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, everything we do in terms of wanting to see moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, in terms of wanting to see revival, in terms of wanting to see the nation impacted, it goes back to what God says in His Word. Everything must start there. What do the Scriptures say? What has God revealed about Himself? He will move in harmony with His Word. And the more that we are people of the Word, I believe that we will be people of the Spirit if we follow what is written in the Word, and we will be people God can use to shake our generation. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Excuse me, isn't it Mark Twain who said it's, and he was not a believer, but who said something to the effect of it's not the passages in the Bible he doesn't understand that trouble him, it's the passages he does understand. Isn't that often the case with us? It's what's clear in the Word that gives us the greatest trouble. Just a brief comment. I talked about this at some length in the first hour, but what I call the Hezekiah syndrome, it's my latest article. You can read about it by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on latest article. It's the Hezekiah syndrome. He gets a word late in life that he's acted foolishly, and in the future, in the coming generations, everything that the previous generations have been stored up will go into exile in Babylon. And on top of that, his own sons, which would mean sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, his descendants, some of them will go into exile in Babylon and even serve as eunuchs, which most likely literally means be castrated and serve as eunuchs in the king's palace. And Hezekiah replies with, the word that you've spoken is good. That's a good word. Now, was he saying it because he said, okay, I've sinned, I've acted foolishly, this is discipline, I accept the discipline of the Lord? No! The text tells us he was thinking, well, it's going to be peace and security in my lifetime. Everything's going to be all right in my lifetime. Huh. What a short-sighted, selfish statement. I'll keep up with the alliteration. What a short-sighted, selfish sentiment. How can you, especially as a king, you're supposed to be thinking of the long-term health and future of your nation, not just that things go well in your day. So it's a sad, sad statement in Scripture, but often we do not think generationally. Often we do not think in terms of long-term consequences. Often we don't think in terms of what I do today, how is it going to affect the next generation? The way we spend money today, how is it going to affect the next generation? Some emphasize environmental issues, but they forget moral issues. But yeah, the way we treat the environment today, how is that going to affect the next generation? And then the decisions we make regarding marriage, morality, family, how is that going to affect the next generation? There are problems worldwide, literally worldwide. There are problems because of low birth rates. And there was not generational thinking. There was the immediate thinking, we have a big problem. We have too many kids. Our society can't maintain so many kids. We need to cut back. But there was no long-term thinking, namely that the next generation is going to have no support system. Or the older generation, when it gets older, has no support system because they're not enough young to carry it. And you know, we have the same issues with Social Security here, et cetera. In America, are we thinking long-term? Now, ultimately, if we make decisions that make sense in the light of eternity, they will make good sense in the light of the next generation as well. Back with your call. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Art in Chicago. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
I love your show. I wish every time I called I could ask 25 follow-up questions to the callers I'm hearing while I'm on hold. And today is no different, but I'll try to stick to my original question, my original topic.
All right.
You have debated a guy named James White, who is on YouTube, and he's from, I think, Arizona. He's a language expert like you are. And you guys agree on many things, yet you guys disagree on the question of Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
And when I talk with Calvinists, verses like John 3:16, to me, is conclusive that Calvinism is wrong because it says, whosoever believes can be saved. Yet Calvinists tell me that that whosoever doesn't mean everybody, and the word world doesn't mean everybody. It just means the elect. And when I counter with 1 Timothy 2:4, where the Lord is saying, I mean, this is Paul telling Timothy, the Lord does want everyone to come to repentance and get saved. And in 2 Peter 3:9, again, there's a passage that says the Lord is not slow counting things. He wants everyone to repent and be saved. These all verses, and there's more of them, are interpreted by Calvinists to mean the elect and not all, where to me all means all.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you two guys, who are vastly superior in intellect and knowledge of biblical languages than I am, how do you convince these guys that John 3:16 actually does mean the whole world, and whosoever believes is somebody's choice, as opposed to their view, which says that the only people who can be saved are those in the elect and so forth?
Right. Well, first, of course, I do have the utmost esteem for my friend James White. He texted me yesterday. He was in Charlotte at the Charlotte airport on his way to Nashville, flying into Nashville. I was in the Nashville airport on my way flying back home to the Charlotte area, and we probably missed each other by minutes. But he's a coworker. He's an honored friend. I'm thrilled to have him on the front lines as an apologist and defender of the faith. And of course, there's far more we have in common than we have that divides us, especially in the day in which we're living with so much junk in the body and so many needs for apologetics in the society. That being said, obviously we have a friendly debate and dialogue over these issues. And I think when it comes to Calvinism, there are passages that they can point to that seem to buttress their points of argument. And they could say, look, at the most natural reading, it supports our view. I argue that reading the Bible from beginning to end inductively, you would not come up with Calvinism, because you would see that there are many things people do that grieve the heart of God that are clearly contrary to what he planned or commanded. And of course, my Calvinistic friends would have an answer to that. To me, the strongest verse to use is 1 John 2:2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also those of the whole world, which can't mean just Jew and Gentile there. And by the way, Jew and Gentile, that would be the whole world. There's nobody outside of those two categories. That clearly is speaking of those who are saved and those who are not. You mentioned other verses. I think you can show pretty, and I say I think just to be polite to my Calvinist friends, that you can demonstrate clearly in John's gospel that cosmos, the world, cannot mean the elect, that it's either speaking of the world in its evil system or the world in terms of all humanity. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus tasted death for every man. And Dr. White and I actually debated this issue, what's called limited atonement or particular redemption, that Jesus died only for the elect and not for the whole world. We debated this, and you can find it on YouTube. So if you'll just go to my YouTube channel, or just search on YouTube for Michael Brown and James White, and then look for this particular debate. We did it on Revelation TV earlier this year, that airs in England. And you can see how we go back and forth on it and where the scriptures fall. Obviously, he'd like me to see differently. I'd like him to see differently. And perhaps in this world, we will have different perspectives. You know, perhaps in this world, in our limited knowledge and in our humanity, we'll have different perspectives on a number of issues. And that's why we have to major on the majors and work together as much as we can. There is a dark, evil world that hates God. There is a devil that wants to destroy us. So to the extent we can work together as brothers and sisters and not divide over secondary issues, the better. And then let's keep the conversation going. To me, the word couldn't make it any more clear. It says all, it says every, it uses all the expressions you could use. I don't know that you could have said it any more clearly. And here, to me, the practical issue is this. We both believe that Jesus secures the salvation of those who put their trust in him. What is clear to me is that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for the salvation of all men, and all who put their trust in him will be saved. Well, Calvinists and Arminians believe that alike, so let's preach that and emphasize that rather than argue about some of the theology. Let's preach boldly and declare to the world the death of Jesus, his resurrection, the need for repentance, the need for salvation through his blood, and let God work out the details behind the scenes. So thanks for the call, Art, and thanks for the kind words as well. I appreciate it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Thomas, April 4th, asked this. You're my favorite theologian. I also learn a lot from Dr. White. That's why I'm reading this now. So I'm glad. I have to tell James that you like him a lot, but you like me better. I'm just having fun here. I'm just having fun. I also learn a lot from Dr. White as I live in Orem, Utah, and deal with the Mormon thing. Yes, and James knows a ton more about Mormonism issues than I do. My question is this. Do you see anything in the Hebrew of the Old Testament that would rule out an interpretation of Genesis like Dr. U. Ross teaches, in other words, an old earth? And is there room for the flood to be local? What does the Hebrew say? It's remotely possible that you could argue that the Hebrew speaks of a local flood, but I would never think that unless I had outside information. In other words, the text as it reads, speaking of the destruction of the world and the wickedness of the world and the repopulation, etc., would make no sense to me if it was just regional and local. And yes, the word Eretz can mean land, as in the land of Israel. It can mean land, as in heaven and earth. So, of course, that's possible in that respect, but I do not see that in any way as the most natural reading of the text. As far as the creation account, and is it six literal days? Can it refer to longer periods of time? Are there other texts in the Hebrew Bible that would point to that? I think Dr. Ross can make an excellent case for his view. I think those who are young earth creationists can make an excellent case for their view. In other words, I think this is a healthy debate that can be had, and that a believer's orthodoxy should not be judged whether they hold to an old earth creation or a young earth creation. I believe the original text can be debated simply by looking at that, not even looking at science. All right, one more call on the Donald Sterling NBA issue. Bill in Phoenix, what's your opinion?
Oh, yes, sir. I didn't know whether you might be aware of this, but Donald Sterling probably is going to bring out the fact that he should be allowed to speak his religious views in private and not be recorded and taken to be blown clear out of the water, because I don't know if you were you ever on Larry King, or do you know Larry King?
Yeah, not personally. I'm on similar shows, but not his. Yeah,
they're longtime friends, and yet they argued as Jews against apartheid against the blacks. Donald Sterling believes that if you listen closely to tapes, you'll understand that he was talking to his girlfriend on the basis of the fact that his friends don't like him to be publicizing the fact that his own family or people close to him associate with blacks and consider them equals. And it has to do with that particular sect of Judaism that even agrees that Israel should conduct apartheid on the black claiming Jews in Israel. And so
which sect of Judaism is this?
comes out of Chicago, and his parents, you know, they moved early to Los Angeles when he was a young boy.
I'm just trying to understand what when you say there is a sect of Judaism that says that you should practice apartheid on black Jews.
Was involved in South Africa on apartheid. As South African people claiming to be Jews in South Africa also helped bring about, you know, apartheid with the Dutch. But
You're not talking about a particular sect of Judaism. That's what I'm trying to understand. All right. Thanks for the call. We'll come back and I'm going to see if you can literally translate the Bible. Is there such a thing as literal word-for-word translation?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's do this quickly. Dwight, Joey, Matt, I need you to each just give me a verse from the Old Testament, all right? Just post it real quick on my screen, a verse from the Hebrew Scriptures. And, you know, just post something, whatever comes to mind quickly, and I'm going to read it to you literally from the Hebrew. The reason I'm doing, and I'm going to read it in Hebrew, I'm going to translate it into English, but I'm going to do it literally word by word. And where are the verses? I'm staring at a blank screen here. Where are the verses? Three guys. Don't be polite. Wait for the other. Just post something. What, were you afraid you're going to say Genesis 52 and there are only 50 chapters? All right, there we've got one from Matt, a well-known verse, Jeremiah 29:11. The reason I'm doing this is some people say, well, I want a literal word-for-word translation. There's no such thing in any language as a literal word-for-word translation that makes sense, okay? Sometimes it works. Sometimes you can go word-for-word. But other times it's... it's gibberish if you do. Now, what people mean when they say word for word is they do their best to consistently translate the same word from the target language into the target language. So the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, they want to be consistent. This word in this context translated this way, etc. All right, that I think is noble and should be done. Others say, well, it's more of a dynamic translation. We're trying to get phrase for phrase. That has value as well, but then you can lose some of the nuances of the original. All right, there we got a famous verse from Joey 2. Dwight, where's yours? So Jeremiah 29:11. This works pretty well in terms of literal. For I myself know the thoughts or plans that I have fashioned for you, says the Lord, or utterance of the Lord, plans of shalom, so plans of well-being and not of disaster, to give you a future and a hope. So that you can pretty well go word for word, and that works. All right, why am I surprised that Dwight gave me a verse from Ecclesiastes? No, I'm not. All right, so Isaiah 1:18, another well-known verse. Probably you're going to pick verses that I could literally give a word for word, and they'll read fine. So, this one, but here, okay, you'll just see if I'm going literally word for word. Come now and let us reason or debate or argue, but reason is how we normally say it. Together, says Yahweh, there will be your sins like scarlet. So we would just change that syntax slightly. If your sins are like scarlet, like snow, they will be whitened. hang on, let me just slide down on my screen here. If they will be reddened like scarlet, then like wool, they will be. So that's slightly different. So crimson, maybe you said crimson the first, scarlet in the second. All right, that you could, you know, almost go word for word on that one. And then Ecclesiastes 9:17, and let's see, how did you come up with this one? The words of the wise are in quiet are heard, more than the cry of a ruler among fools. That would be literal. Let me just look at translations. Words spoken softly by wise men are heeded sooner than those shouted by a lord in folly. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. The calm words of the wise are heeded more than the shouts of a ruler over fools. Anyhow, you see how the slight differences could come up. But if you just start, say, Genesis 1:1, right? If I was going to give you a literal translation, it would be, in the beginning, he created God, the heavens and the earth, just because that's how the grammar reads. And some would say it's in the beginning of God's creating, or when God began to create. You can debate that. All that to say, a good translation is going to be consistent. It's going to see how a particular biblical author uses certain words in certain contexts, and it is going to, as much as possible, render those consistently the same way, and yet really bring out, if I was reading this in the original, how would it feel now in English, and bring that out. The Tree of Life version, we're very excited to be part of that. I've been involved in the translation committee. It's the first translation of its kind that is usable in Christian church circles, is usable for those in Messianic congregations and those in the body as a whole. It's sensitive to Jewish roots. It has Yeshua. It has Messiah. It captures those words, those concepts. Yet it is a very readable translation, not specifically designed just to be read in certain circles. So the Tree of Life version, I think you'll find it to be valuable, helpful, and one, hey, instead of James, it's Jacob. Right there, that's a big step in the right direction. We just have the first shipment coming our way. Your gift of any size. This is the complete Bible for the first time ever. The Tree of Life version with a new translation of the Hebrew Scriptures along with the Greek New Testament in the Tree of Life Messianic version. Your gift of any size. We just ask you to be as generous as you can. Those who can help with a larger gift, help those who have less to give. And I just read a testimony from someone who said he almost fell away from the faith because kind of missionary rabbis. Then he read my books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and that's what's kept him strong going on with the Lord. So you're helping us reach a lot of people. Your gift of any size, call now 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Also, just got a few more days to pre-order your signed and numbered copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? You'll find this to be tremendously helpful in the current debate. You'll find it to be a real eye-opener that works through the difficulties of human sensitivities, helping people in the midst of their needs, and at the same time, holding fast to what Scripture says. So go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just a couple more days to do this because the book is about to be available. Once it's available, we will no longer be numbering and signing the first ones that come in. So now's your time to take advantage of that. You can do that right on the website, askdrbrown.org, or by calling 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, there's so many different translations, so many ways to get in the Word. Get in the Word. Read the Word, study, grow, learn, and live by it.